Then for our sermon text today, it's also in the sermon insert in their bulletin, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this will be the last Sunday I'll be rereading this passage. I'll be preaching on verse 7, but I'll begin reading as I have been doing in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for doing the things that you say you do in your word. We thank you for making believers partakers of the divine nature. We who were corrupt through sinful desire, that you have made us partake in your own character and likeness. We pray that you would do so even as we study your word, that you might form us according to your likeness, that all men may see your glory, your grace at work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last few weeks, we've been working our way through this list of qualities that the Apostle Peter exhorts believers to be working on, that they are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and as such, they are those who have received this great salvation, this great provision of the Savior, this redemption from corruption unto the divine nature. And as such, for that very reason, as those whom God has saved, as those who have received great things and who have been provided with all things that pertain to life and godliness, to therefore make every effort, to give all diligence, to work hard, to supplement that faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And that's as far as we've been so far. Last week we looked at how we ought to be self-controlled, not led away by our desires and overcome by our passions, but rather to do what is right, to have mastery over ourselves, and neither to be led astray by the threat of pain or ridicule, but rather to be steadfast, to endure, so that neither being led astray by the temptation of things that we would find desirable, or being led astray by the threat of pain or ridicule, that instead we would hold fast to the way of godliness, the way of piety, of that reverent fear and grateful love that produces dutiful devotion. So that's what we looked at last week. Today we'll pick up this theme of making every effort for this very reason, to supplement godliness now with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Again, we are doing this not in order to ascend the ladder up to our Savior, but rather the path that our Savior has set out for us, and indeed is working in us, that we might follow him and walk in this path by his grace. So first, I'm going to look at brotherly affection. What is it? We might translate it brotherly love, but then it would read a little awkwardly, brotherly love and love. And so most translations will nuance it a little bit. Brotherly affection, brotherly kindness. It's a compound word that you'll find very familiar. It's called Philadelphia. We have a city named after it, the city of brotherly love. That was the intention. Phileo being love, and Delphia or Delphos being brother. And so quite simply, brotherly love. And brotherly affection is the kind of love shown among brothers. There's similar compound words in Greek that include love of strangers, our word for hospitality, love of humanity, where we get the word philanthropy, love of man. There's love of husband, love of self, which is portrayed as not a good thing, and love of money, which also is not a good thing. So some loves are good, some loves are not. Love of brother, though, is certainly one of the good ones, and would literally refer to your literal brothers, to your siblings in your family. A philosopher around the same time as Peter wrote a tract on brotherly love and focused mostly on showing love to your brothers in your household. He points out that it's important, it's among various reasons to show brotherly love, it's a way to show honor to your parents. What delights a parent more than to see his or her children loving each other? Expounds on it. It was something talked about in that time. And indeed, when Peter says to add brotherly love, it probably at least includes love to those who are closest to you, to those in your family, your brothers, your sisters. In other words, how could you show brotherly love to Christians, which we'll get to as the main emphasis, if you have not learned to love your brother? The family is where we learn as a school what brotherly love is supposed to look like, and we ought to be learning it in that training ground so that we may know how to show it to others too. And so I don't want to bypass that too quickly. Brotherly affection ought to be shown to those who are your brothers, your siblings. It is sometimes hard to be consistently loving to those who know you best, who are right next to you all the time, particularly as you're growing up. But it also has some of the greatest potential to be a very particular and strong affection. Especially in mind, though, I think, judging from the way that Scripture usually speaks of this, is that you ought to have brotherly affection for your brothers and sisters in the household of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, sometimes your brothers and sisters are also brothers and sisters in Christ, and so you're doubly obligated. But yes, mostly in mind here is affection to your brothers and sisters in the household of God. And it also seems to be a phrase that Peter in particularly likes to use. Brotherly love is used, I believe, 6 times in Scripture, and 3 of them are in Peter's writings. And there's another form of the same word that Peter uses once else, and there's also the word brotherhood, which is only used twice in the Bible, and both times in 1 Peter. So this is a phrase that Peter likes to use. It's also a link between the two epistles. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon series that some people debate, did Peter write both epistles? This is one of those many word links that can be shown between those two. Now, brotherly affection is going to be followed by the word love, the Greek word agape, but they overlap a lot. So they're not... For example, brotherly affection often is expressed by showing agape to your brothers. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Or 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So this brotherly love is shown by showing love, the word that we'll come to next, for your brothers. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love agape, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, the basis of this brotherly love, the reason that we can apply this to the church, to fellow Christians, to the saints, is because the saints have communion in Christ. The doctrine of the communion of the saints is the basis for the exercise of brotherly love. It's something that is confessed in the Apostles' Creed. We have a whole chapter on it that's a very neglected chapter, I think, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, something also spoken of in Scripture. The doctrine goes something like this. All who are united to Christ, the head, are fellow members of one body. An analogy that is used several times in Scripture, right? Or how about this? All those who are built upon Christ, the cornerstone, are fellow living stones in one temple. You know, if you're built upon Christ, that means you're part of this bigger structure and you're all one structure. Or all those whom Christ calls his brothers are brothers of one another. All those adopted by the Heavenly Father are brothers of each other, are part of one household of faith. In addition, we might use that motive that I mentioned earlier, that one way to honor our Heavenly Father is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love His children. But this doctrine also means that Christian brotherhood, like all brotherhood, is created not by you. It's created by God in this case. It is created by His grace. The community of Christians is not created by your works. It's created by God's grace. It is a work of Christ. Now, you get to pick some of your circles of friends. You can create clubs of the people that you like. But you don't get to choose your brothers or sisters. That is usually chosen for you. It comes to you and you have to live with it. It's the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't get to choose the members of God's household, just like you didn't get to choose your literal siblings. It's not custom designed. The identity of your brothers as your brothers does not depend on your preference or your choice. That's not how they became your brothers, and you can't make them non-brothers that way either. They're going to be your brothers for the rest of your life. And that's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. They may be bad brothers and sisters, but they'll never stop being such. As my mom would say, when brothers in our household began to fight, you better get along, because you're going to be brothers for a long time. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. Not ideal in every respect, but a very great meditation on Christian community. And he made this point. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. So those who are in Christ may participate in this brotherhood more or less faithfully, just as like in your household. You may be a better sibling or a sibling that is not as good at being a sibling, but it is something that you may participate in that is already created, and you have indeed an obligation to participate in it well. Now, this is hard to grasp in our age for at least two reasons. I mean, there's the general reason that's hard to grasp because we're sinners and we typically don't do by nature things that we're supposed to do. And we are called by grace to grow in this virtue of brotherly love. In our particular culture, though, as families grow smaller and people have less brothers and less brothers who are close to them, it might be an analogy that's harder, perhaps in other ages, to imagine. But secondly, our culture emphasizes choice. Our culture emphasizes custom design. And in many ways, it is a product of our prosperity, our wealth, and it's usually a good thing. You get all sorts of choices. You can go to the supermarket and find a bazillion different kinds of pasta if you want to get pasta. You can, if you want to get a burger, you can go to all these different fast food joints that are really similar and go to one and find five different hamburgers that are really similar, but you get to make your choice of how exactly you want it. Unfortunately, this gets expanded in a lot of other areas of life where it's not as helpful, but it's an emphasis of our culture. Chosen identities, chosen communities. The free market gives us the blessing of many choices for nearly everything. But the problem is when that mentality, what we might call a consumerist mentality, becomes a worldview, a way of life, that you want to define yourself according to your choices, that you don't want any identity or commitment or obligation foisted upon you, but you want to freely choose it all for yourself, including your brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem is when you treat the church like a supermarket or like your Facebook friends list. Friends are chosen, but brothers are not. You have them, and you ought to love them. And the church is a family, not a club. It's a big family. It's a worldwide family, but it is a family. And so we need brotherly affection. We are brought together in Jesus Christ, and we need brotherly affection. Without it, Christ's body cannibalizes itself. Paul says in Galatians, "Watch out that you do not bite and devour one another and consume one another." Without brotherly affection, that is what happens. Brothers and sisters live closely and are connected closely, and that either is going to be a blessing or not, or it will hurt them. Fraternal feuds are particularly ugly. When was the first murder in history? It was a brother, Cain, killing his brother Abel. But instead, the opposite is very good. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is a delight to their parents. It's a delight to our Heavenly Father when Christians love one another and accept one another and show that towards one another." And so how do we do that? How do we exercise brotherly affection? I think you could break it down to three parts: that you desire their good, that you work for their good, and then you participate in their good. First, you desire their good. You show affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ in your heart, that you identify with their welfare, that you feel for them, you wish for them, you are connected to them. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Is that the way you think of the saints in the land, the Christians? "They are my delight." Actually, it says, "in whom is all my delight." 1 Peter 3:8, Peter expands on brotherly love by grouping it with a number of other descriptions, and all of them being rooted in the heart, in the mind, in the inner man. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So first, show affection. Have affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And second, then seek their good. Express that affection by your words, by your deeds. Another psalm, 122:9. David says, speaks of Jerusalem, the household of God, the people of God. He distinguishes it from the house of God among them, that God dwells among that people, but it's the community of people around it. He says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your," that is Jerusalem's, "I will seek your good." Because it is where God dwells, he will seek the good of God's people. And that is to be our attitude towards God's people as well. "For the sake of God's dwelling among you, I will work for your good, for your well-being." Peter urges believers to love one another, show brotherly love in 1 Peter again, and he contrasts that with other practices, which you can probably pretty easily picture what those would look like expressed in words and deeds. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Do those just remain as inner affections? Or do those have expressions towards other people in word and deed? So put those away. Replace them with the deeds of love. And then finally, not only do you wish for their good, not only do you work for their good, but you also want to participate in their good. What do I mean by that? Well, you want to be part of their life. You don't want just them to be good, to have a good welfare, but you want to enjoy it with them. You want to partake with them. As John wrote to his fellow Christians, he said, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face that our joy may be complete." That is someone who loves the saints. He wants to be with them that their joy might be complete. So that's one triad you can think of in talking about brotherly affection, that you have the affection in your heart, then you carry it out in word and deed, and then you want to be with them to enjoy that as well, with them. Another triad, another three things that you can remember, looking at it from a different angle, is found in our Confession of Faith. It's one that I return to again and again. It talks about shared worship, that there's three things that we ought to do with one another, to have a communion with one another, to show our love for one another. First is shared worship. Think of Isaiah 2, "Let us go to the house of God to learn his ways." You come with each other and maintain that fellowship with one another. This is something we do in common, we have in common. But not only that, but mutual edification, speaking the truth in love. The body of Christ builds itself up in love. To encourage, to exhort, to build one another up. And then outward help, not only to build one up with words and encouragement and spiritual godliness, but also to provide things needed for the body. 1 John 3:17 describes the need. If you see a brother in need, you don't just tell him that you wish well for him, but that you open your hand and help him to love in deed and truth. So this is the way the Confession of Faith puts it. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Now, as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not all the same. Just as if you looked at any of your families and you compared all the siblings, you would notice they're not all the same. You have different strengths and weaknesses. You have different gifts, but you all play a part in the life of the household. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so none of you should despise any other member of the church, any other member of the household of God, as if he or she had nothing of benefit to you. Every member of the body benefits from every other member. So brotherhood is key to harmony and peace in the body of Christ. Some people try to promote equality as the way to promote peace and harmony in the body of Christ and elsewhere as well. But a commitment to equality across the board as an ideology often leads to resentment, often leads to competition. I don't want anyone getting off better than myself. But brotherhood leads to brotherly affection, to unity, to a sense of commonality, of we share something in common. We're in this together. Richard Weaver noted this in Ideas of Consequences. Sorry for the uses a couple big words here, but he puts it well, I think, when he says that the comity of peoples, or the harmony of peoples in groups large or small, rests not upon this chimerical or imaginary notion of equality, but upon fraternity meaning brotherhood, a concept which long antedates equality in history because it goes immeasurably deeper in human sentiment. The ancient feeling of brotherhood carries obligations of which equality knows nothing. It calls for respect and protection, for brotherhood is status in a family, and family is by nature hierarchical. It demands patience with little brother, and it may sternly exact duty of big brother. And this is the the image, the reality that we find in the Church of Christ. That though we may be different in different respects, we all are one household, and each member is important, and each member has their own way to contribute to the well-being of the body. So brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, brotherly love, we ought to add to godliness. But to brotherly affection, we ought to add love. And that is the second thing here. What is this thing? It's love, the Greek word agape. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read earlier. And there Paul gives an excellent description of what we're talking about. Love is patient and kind. Someone who loves someone is going to be patient with them and kind with them and not rush into a rage and to rather to wait, to be long-suffering toward. A love does not envy or boast. It doesn't have that resentment against each other just because someone else had something and you don't. Rather, you're glad that they have that and you rejoice in their welfare. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. A love rather shows consideration for others. It is not irritable or resentful. And that's really important for people who live next to each other, near each other, in one community, to not be irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If the love begins to encourage someone to do wrong, it's probably not love, at least not the kind that the Bible tells you to exercise. But rather, it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It's not suspicious and distrustful and skeptical towards the one that it loves. And endures all things, though it can suffer many shocks to the system. It is able to endure, and love never ends. Paul actually used love earlier in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about this knowledge that the Corinthians had. It puffs up, but love builds up. And that's really why he's talking about love in 1 Corinthians 13, is because he's saying you're not using your spiritual gifts in a way that loves others to edify them, but rather you're just using it to feel good yourself or to edify yourself. And that gets into his application, how you're supposed to do worship in a way that everyone can understand and be edified. And that's why he gets into this discussion of love in 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of love among the body of Christ. In fact, the whole communion of the saints thing that I just talked about is what precedes this discussion of love in chapter 12. Now, this love, though, is exemplified by God himself. As John says, God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. And so love is first and foremost portrayed, exemplified, defined by the love that he shows for us, his people. And if we love God, Scripture tells us that we will love his people and that we will keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Everyone who loves the Father loves him who has been born of him. And if we are without love, first of all, it's all vain. It's all useless. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you might have excellent gifts, but without love, it's worthless. And without love, also, you're left with callousness, not being unconcerned about other people. Or you're left with hatred and aversion to other people, and even malice towards other people. That is so natural to fallen man. Love is the unusual thing. And when true love is missing, corrupted forms of love replace it. Remember, corruption is in the world because of sinful desire. That's how Peter just described it. And love becomes love of self, love of money, love blended with covetousness, and immoral lust. So true love must fill the heart and drive out all contrary affections. Let me use a few analogies to help you understand. Love is often compared, in Scripture even, to a fire. And as a fire, it burns all contrary affections and passions. Love is like a powerful commander in that it holds sway over a person and moves that person into action for the good of the one who is loved. Or love is like oil that makes an engine work smoothly and well. In a like way, love transforms the whole manner in which you do things. You might do the same thing, but in a different manner because you're now motivated by love. And it enables you to do your duties with eagerness and with delight, smoothly. And as the body is connected by nerves and ligaments that communicate and bring the body into unity so that it works together, so love is the means by which we live together with God and with each other. It binds us together. The word relationship, interestingly, is really used a lot today in talking about the faith. People emphasize the importance of relationship. Have you ever tried looking up relationship in the Bible? In our English translations, at least, it doesn't occur in the Bible, the word relationship. But what we usually mean by relationship, we actually mean love. Relation in itself, you could have a bad relation, you could have a good relation, but when we talk about the importance of relationships, we're really talking about the importance of love to bring people together, to share between people, to bind them together in a personal relationship, to have one of love. Love is the prize gem of Christian virtues. Consider the central place it has in biblical instructions. This might be redundant. You might already be convinced of this point, but let me just remind you. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16. Or we already said in chapter 13, the greatest of these is love. Or at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So let us all have love for the Lord. Or Colossians, and above all these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Or 1 Timothy 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim of our charge. That's our goal. And Peter in 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so we love, and this word love is now not restricted to brothers. We have mentioned that it is exercised towards our brothers in Christ, but it's also exercised toward God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is not merely a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament thing as well. Do you delight in the Lord? And this is who we ought to be loving. Do you desire that his good be advanced? Well, how can his good be advanced? He can't be any better off than he is already, right? But do you desire that he be glorified, that people praise him? Do you seek to please and delight the Lord, to work for him, to obey him? Do you seek to be with him? That's someone who loves someone usually wants to be with them, to know him, to commune with him in his ordinances. Of course, we also ought to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? You take care for yourself. You look out for your interests and needs. If you're hungry, you think about feeding yourself. You seek to preserve your life, your honor, your rights, your property. Would it be fair to say you're emotionally affected by what happens to you? Love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor, as Jesus describes, is the person that you come upon, the person near you, your fellow man, whether he or she is a believer or not. Then, of course, Jesus gave us his commandment that his disciples ought to love one another as he has loved us, that you love one another as I have loved you. So remember what I said about brotherly love, and his own love for us is a model for that love. In addition, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So even if this person is not a brother in Christ, and even if you're unsure that they really count as a neighbor, if they're an enemy, you're still supposed to love them. How? Well, it says right here, by praying for them. That's at least where we should begin, praying for those who persecute you. You can love them by sharing the gospel with them, showing concern for their eternal destiny, by giving them food, by, you know, helping them with basic things, by showing patience and restraint, returning good for evil and not evil for evil, by turning the cheek when you're insulted, turning the other cheek, by being willing to make concessions for the sake of peace, by letting go of bitterness and resentment, and to show respect for the image of God in them, even if you have a calling to oppose them, such as is the case in war. But do your duty and no more. Usually war stirs up passions that go far beyond what a person's duty is. But to show respect for the image of God, even in your enemy. So store up love in your heart and pour it forth in your deeds. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Love to God must be active in its sphere. Love is an industrious affection. It sets the head studying for God, hands working, feet running in the way of his commandments." And like I said, love is like a fire. And another way it's like a fire is that it needs to be kept aflame. Otherwise, it may grow cold and die out. And so Watson also adds, "You who have love to God, keep it flaming upon the altar of your heart, as you would be careful to preserve the natural heat in your body." And that's a fitting illustration this time of year, right? You want to keep your body warm? "So be careful to preserve the heat of love to God in your soul. When the fire is going out, you throw on fuel. So when the flame of love is going out, make use of the ordinances as sacred fuel to keep the fire of your love burning." So ponder the glory and excellence of God in his word, that the sight of his majesty would inflame love. Grow in love by communicating with God by prayer, and your love with people by praying for them and by talking to them. Grow in love by consistently exercising love. That's a theme we've seen with all the virtues. We're looking for a habit of love, not merely an expression here and there, but to consistently exercise it. To exercise it, I don't just mean do it, but I mean like you exercise your muscles, to grow in strength by the continual and consistent exercise and practice of love, and to inflame it by your meditation upon the love of God for you. So let us add brotherly affection and love, remembering that his grace has made you a partaker of his divine nature. And what is one thing that he is? God is love. Make every effort, therefore, to supplement all these virtues with brotherly affection and with love. Work hard. Give all diligence. Do not stop. And do so for the glory of the one who has called you. And let's do so together, that together we might be a light to the world that is manifesting the ways of our God to all. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love that you have shown us, your children. We pray that you would help us to love one another. We pray that you would help us to understand, to grasp, to appreciate, to know the love that you have shown us, and to keep that before us, that we might also have true love for one another, to the whole household of you, your household, and that we would also show this love as a quality, as a way of life toward you, to our fellow saint, to our neighbor, and even to our enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.